Second Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Denying the master who bought them. This scripture appears to be speaking of obligations laid upon false teachers who come into the midst of believers. In fact, the whole chapter appears to be devoted to a excoriation of these false teachers and their teachings. What can we say about these false teachers who deny the master who bought them? Well, first of all human beings, we know, belong to God by virtue of creation. Christ's atonement has paid the price to redeem, to buy out all human beings from the slave market of sin. Now, those who profess to be believers acknowledge that they belong to Christ by virtue of both creation and redemption. This places heavy obligations upon believers to follow the truth in context and to live lives of self-denial and holiness. Now, Peter says that these false teachers show that they are false by denying the truth and by living lives that are shameful and greedy and corrupt and lustful and depraved. He uses all those terms in this chapter. By thus doing, they deny the Lord who paid the price to redeem all human beings from their sin. That is, by first professing to be of the truth, so they're in the midst as teachers, and then by denying the truth both by their lips and by their lives, they deny the Lord who paid this redemption price to buy all human beings out of the marketplace of sin. Christ has bought them, these false teachers, by paying the price that can ransom all sinners. So this is quite appropriate to say, denying the master who bought them. We're talking here about professing believers, but who are called false teachers because of what they teach and because of the lives that do not accord with godliness. And by doing this, Peter says, they deny the Lord who paid this price to redeem all human beings from their sin. So, the master who bought them, Christ, who bought them by paying the price that can ransom all sinners. Questions? This, of course, primarily has to do with the atonement, as you see, but of course it relates to the question of predestination in terms of the connection between predestination and the atonement in the scheme of salvation espoused in the Reformed view, a particular atonement. Questions? Young? How it relates? Against the Reformed doctrine of predestination by saying if the atonement has a universal rather than a particular purpose or design, then it affects your view of predestination as well. That is, if you're going to logically connect those two. And so this is used as a criticism of a particular atonement as well as a particular election. Again, seeing the connection between the two. Well, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. I'm just going to run through these seven scriptures. Titus 2:11. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The text tells us that the saving grace of God has appeared. And of course, we know that this grace has come through the atoning work of Christ. But the text tells us that the saving grace of God has appeared. It tells us a second thing. It tells us that God's saving grace has appeared to all human beings to whom it has been sent. The question is, to whom has it been sent? That's where the all men comes into play in verse 11 at the end, bringing salvation to all men. Now let's scout this and examine three possibilities. There are others, but let's examine three possibilities. First, the all men of Titus 2:11 could mean all human beings of all times and all places. That's really a universal all men. All human beings of all times and all places. But the saving grace of God, and this is talking about the saving grace of God in this verse, the saving grace of God has not appeared to all men in this sense, all human beings of all times and all places. Nor has the gospel of God's saving grace in Christ appeared to all men. The grace of God has not appeared to all men, and the gospel of the grace of God has not appeared to all men in this sense, all human beings, all times, all places. It is true that the general or common grace of God reaches all human beings of all times and all places, but not God's saving grace. So that's a problematic interpretation right at the outset. Secondly, the all men could mean all human beings in the Roman world at the time Paul wrote this letter to Titus. Has appeared to all men. All human beings in the Roman world at the time Paul wrote Titus. Now, of course, there it would be instructive to have before us a map of the ancient world and the extent to which Rome had conquered territory, what was then known as the Roman world. This would mean that the gospel of God's grace in Christ had reached to all parts of the Roman world by the time that Paul was coming to the end of his life and his ministry. That is this interpretation. All human beings in the Roman world at the time Paul wrote Titus, toward the very end of his ministry, toward the very end of his life. This would fit rather nicely with Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. That interpretation, that is. Colossians 1:23, in which Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. The gospel which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. That would fit rather nicely with that interpretation. But this would exclude, and it should frankly be recognized, it would exclude, that is, if we speak of the all men as meaning all human beings in the Roman world at the time Paul wrote Titus, it would exclude the inhabitants of North, Central, and South America. It would include Central and Southern Africa. It would include most of Asia and the South Pacific. So that should frankly be recognized in this interpretation. If we're talking about all human beings in the Roman world at the time Paul wrote Titus, it excludes all those other places and all the inhabitants of those other places. Thirdly, then, the all men, the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation to all men, or the grace of God bringing salvation has appeared to all men, alternate reading. This could mean all believers to whom the saving grace of God has appeared. In the sense that it has come to them, believers, and reached them, believers, and actually brought salvation to them. It's come to them and reached them and actually brought salvation to them. Now, this interpretation, all men meaning all believers, to whom the saving grace of God has appeared, in that it has actually reached them and actually brought salvation to them, would fit well with the flow of the context in which Paul speaks of all age groups, whether older or younger, verse 2 and verse 6, older men, and of course older women in verse 3, verse 6, young men. Paul speaks of older or younger, thus all age groups. He speaks of both genders in the context, whether men or women, verse 2 and verse 3, older men, verse 3, older women. And he speaks of all social classes, whether slaves or masters, verse 9. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters. Verse 11 in this interpretation would then be saying, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all categories of believers, those of all age groups, all gender, or both genders, and all social classes. Teaching, now watch the next verse, teaching us. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men in that interpretation, teaching us, believers, that is, to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So it would connect it with the following verse, as well as with the flow of the context. Well, those are hard options. Those are hard options. The first one does not appear to fit at all with what has actually transpired in terms of the grace of God or the gospel of grace appearing to all human beings in all times and all places. The second one, again, all human beings in the Roman world at the time Paul wrote Titus, excludes quite a few human beings outside of the Roman world. But of course, for the Romans, that world simply didn't exist. I mean, it could be so ignored, that world, that whether it was there or not, it really didn't make any difference. mean, first of all, they didn't know anything about Northern, Central, or South America. And they didn't know anything about most of Asia or South Pacific. They didn't know anything about Central or Southern Africa yet. This was long before those voyages of exploration discovered these places. But that second one, although it is intriguing and would fit with the idea of Paul writing in the Roman world and would fit nicely with Colossians 1:23, would exclude an awful lot of inhabitants of the world. So that does make for certain problems. And the third one, quite frankly, it goes a little bit against the grain because it says all men, and you say all believers, men that is construed as believers. And you say, well, he should have said believers if he meant believers, you know. Yeah, right.
Worded
how?
Well, worded in the sense that it has come to all men, all sorts of men. Men, mankind,
yeah.
Men, women, slaves, free. So that meant it's very well.
All sorts of men.
All sorts of
men. I see. All sorts of human beings.
The gospel is not, it doesn't go particularly to the rich or the poor.
Doesn't go just to the older or younger, to the men or women, or to the slaves or masters, all sorts of things. Mm-hmm. Yes, that's possible. Then you wouldn't have to translate it, believers, you could retain the men, all sorts of men. That would make it more palatable. Okay? Stephen.
Should we translate this phrase, training salvation, that word, training salvation? So the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all men.
It can be translated either way. But it doesn't seem to matter which of those you do. The all men seems to be the problem. That is, it isn't simply a matter of delivering the grace through the gospel so people can hear it, versus the grace of God actually being applied through the gospel. Doesn't seem to matter which one of those you take. The all men seems to be the crux problem in the passage, in the verse. Yes?
Well, in the context, the word for seems to have some play.
Yes.
Trying to argue that we should live a certain way so the salvation we proclaim is attractive.
Yes.
Because it has come.
Quite.
We want it to be clear as well. It is a godly way. It doesn't mean that all are saved because the salvation is attractive.
Yes. It's just a problem with the first interpretation, all men. Even if it's just presenting the grace of God in the gospel to all men. The first interpretation, that doesn't seem to be the case. The second one confines it to the Roman world. So it makes it a problem with the all men. That seems to be the crux. All right. Other comments? Questions? This is a fascinating verse. Romans 5:18. We went through this passage, so we won't dwell on it. Romans 5:18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Well, that's the fall, that's Adam, that's all human beings. Even so, through one act of righteousness, that's Christ, that culminates in the cross work of Christ, there resulted justification of life, or justification that carries with it life, to all men. So it sounds like it's an equal distribution and both universal. Condemnation to all men through Adam, justification of all men through Christ. So it sounds as if all human beings are condemned, all human beings are justified. Well, for a good many positions, that goes much too far, okay? I mean, even if one wanted to object to Reformed doctrine of predestination, the solution would be worse than the problem, going that far, that all human beings are justified, when Paul himself has been working since chapter 3 and in chapter 4 to show a distinction between those who actually do savingly trust in Christ and are declared righteous by God and those who do not. So here to say that all human beings are justified through the finished work of Christ would be very problematic indeed. But the problem is with the all, that's the problem. All. That is, it seems to be that these are parallel and commensurate. All, that all human beings are included. And I suggested in the notes on Romans 5, 12 through 19, that verse 18 has to be qualified by verse 17. Now, Paul, I do not believe, would contradict himself in the space of two verses. In verse 17, he says, "Much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Christ Jesus." So, verse 17, by the transgression of the one, that's the fall, that's Adam, death reigned through the one. The one transgression by the one individual, and that applies to all human beings. But verse 17, those who receive the abundance of grace, those who receive the gift of righteousness, that's the same thing, the gift of righteousness, as there is in verse 18, justification, the gift of righteousness. And here it's qualified, verse 17. It's in accordance with what he's already taught. Those who trust in Jesus Christ, those who receive Christ and his saving work, these people are justified, declared righteous by God. So I think verse 18 has to be qualified in terms of the all men by verse 17. So in verse 17, we're talking about all those who receive this gift. And in verse 18, we're again talking about all those who receive this gift. Then you see, the all men cannot be in verse 18 universalized. What is intended is the all men as qualified by verse 17, those who receive it. So that is, we've already gone over that, so I don't know that it's necessary to dwell on it. Revelation 22:17. Revelation 22, verse 17. Wonderful passage. "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let the one who hears say, Come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." Now, this is urged against the Reformed doctrine of predestination because it appears to make salvation entirely free to man's will. One, whoever wills, whoever wishes, whoever wants to, may take the water of life freely without any cost. Well, as we read in Spurgeon's comments, this does not conflict at all with the Reformed doctrine of predestination. The question is the person thirsty? The question is, does the person want to receive God's salvation through Christ? And Spurgeon says, there's nothing in the universe that God places before the sinner as an obstacle to the coming God doesn't place the obstacle. The obstacle's not in God. The obstacle's in the indisposition of the sinner. There's the obstacle. Not in God. Not God who says, come with one hand and says, no, with the other. There's not the obstacle. God isn't the one that holds back the one who wishes to come and take the water of life freely. The problem is internal with the sinner. This is not really an objection to the Reformed doctrine of predestination. It's really a misunderstanding. It envisions the inability of the sinner to lie in something that God imposes upon the sinner in terms of some kind of a hindrance, some kind of an inability which God foists upon the individual. The problem, of course, is that the will of this individual, the desires, the inclination, the disposition is bound over to the sinful nature. There's the problem. There's the problem. The person who wishes to come. Well, the very next verse, John 6:37b, in this list. Oh, what problems this verse has caused some sensitive souls. John 6:37b. Oh, how wonderful the first part of the verse. That the Father gives me shall come to me. Well, we skip over that part. The one that comes to me I will certainly not cast out. What a promise. What a promise. But the tendency is to skip over the first part, as I said. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. The last part of the verse, again, it is stressed, is a problem in the Reformed view of predestination, that is, by the one who objects, because it seems to make salvation that which is freely offered, so that here Christ encourages the sinner to come to him. And here appears to be a promise. If the sinner comes to him, Christ will absolutely, under no circumstances, cast the person out. That is exactly what it says. But again, this is not a hindrance. This is not an obstacle. Certainly the first part of the verse is not an obstacle. The two parts go together. But the problem is not with the first part of the verse. The problem is with the second as far as this view of predestination. How can Christ make that kind of promise if election is particular? How can he make that kind of promise? Once again, there's no hindrance that God places before the sinner. If the sinner will come, if the sinner will turn, if the sinner will close in with God's offer of salvation through Christ, then Christ will receive the sinner. Absolutely, receive the sinner. And then the sinner may read the first part of the verse. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the sinner may then say, I have come to him, and the Father has given me to Christ. I have come, the Father has given me to his own dear Son. But of course, my responsibility is not to try to find out whether the Father has given me to Christ before I come. I come. Not trying to find out whether I'm elect, but I come because he calls on me to come. He says come. He promises that if I come, I will not be cast out. I could not want any stronger assurance than that. And then, once I have come, I may say, the Father has given me to the Son. But I may only say that after I've come, not before. How can I say it before? I put myself into the equation. John 12:32 is a particularly troublesome verse for everybody. And I'll tell you why. John 12:32. Jesus says, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Side of this text. There we read of the world being judged and Satan being driven out, verse 31. And we learn that Christ is going to die by being lifted up from the earth, which in the context of here could mean he'd be hanged or he'd be crucified. He'd be lifted up, thus indicating what kind of a death he was going to die. Hanged or crucified. This statement, and we also learn that if he is lifted up, then he'll draw all men to himself. Now, this statement of drawing all men to Christ is usually taken to mean that the proclamation of Christ's atoning death exerts an attracting influence on all who hear the gospel. And that all who hear the gospel either yield to this influence or resist it. That's usually the way this is taken. Correct? I mean, have you heard anything else? It exerts an attracting influence on all who hear the gospel, and all who hear the gospel either yield to this influence or resist it. In this interpretation, the all men is limited to all men who hear the gospel. I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. All men, that is, who hear the gospel. In this interpretation, okay? This only concerns those who hear the gospel. Suppose, just suppose for a moment, the all men of this text, verse 32, just suppose that that were not limited. Suppose it were not limited to those who hear the gospel. Suppose through his humiliation and his death, Christ has been exalted to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Suppose that's part of the reward which he has received for his atoning work. As, for example, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And suppose that by being exalted to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, all men are going to be drawn to him, whether willingly or unwillingly, and that all men are going to bow the knee to him, again, whether willingly or unwillingly, either in loving voluntary submission to him or in resentful involuntary submission to him. Suppose all men universally are going to be drawn to him and bow the knee to him. Then by his death on the cross, he would indeed powerfully draw all men to himself. Now, admittedly, that puts an eschatological cast on this. And that's why I pointed to the context, particularly verse 31. Now judgment is upon this world, now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And you have to ask, when does that happen? Well, there's a decisive victory that takes place at the cross. But not everything that has been purchased is immediately executed. So Satan is really dealt a death blow, a decisive defeat. And yet Satan is not yet cast out in the sense that he's cast down and chained and destroyed. There's nothing of that yet. So there is in the context the possibility of a hint that we're dealing with something that may take place in the near future and also in the eschaton, the end time. So think about that. Think about the all men universal, not those who hear the gospel, only those. But I will draw. The word draw here is a very strong word. It's sometimes been pointed out it means dragged. Well, that would fit rather nicely with those who come involuntarily and bow the knee in resentful, involuntary submission. Ray.
Without going off into the idea of what's going to draw or drag, the idea came to me that there might be another option.
Yes.
Unless that word drag just goes out, and that is that it's all in contrast to the Jews. This is after the triumphal entry.
Yes.
Before they, for the next section, the unbelief of the Jews is seen. And so it could be saying that when I'm lifted up, I'm going to draw all men, not just Jews.
Oh, Jews and Gentiles as well. Yes, that's
going to be, you know, a little bit hard for the Jews.
Right. That would be very difficult. Yes. Again, all men in the sense of classes. Yes. That's also a possibility. One final word. Forgive me, it has to be one word. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It has been suggested that the world, cosmos, in the first part of the verse, could mean the whole created world. The whole created world. But the second part of the verse focuses, frankly, on human beings. It doesn't focus on rocks and soil and ocean and clouds and trees and flowers and cows and rabbits. It doesn't refer to those things. It would seem, therefore, that the world of the first part of the verse would also refer to human beings. I would suggest that the first part of the verse, the word world, which as you know can mean six or seven different things, that the word world here probably refers to all human beings. That God so loved the world, all human beings. Now, God loved human beings whom he made in his own image. Whom he made in his own image. And he loved human beings so much that he sent his own Son into the world to live a perfect sinless life and to die a perfect sacrificial death so that human beings who would trust savingly in Christ would be saved and have eternal life. Now that incorporates the universal and the particular, both. God loved all human beings whom he made in his own image. This verse, therefore, doesn't really tell us what is the motivating factor or the enabling force that brings these human beings mentioned in the latter part of the verse, to trust savingly in Christ. It doesn't get into that. It doesn't even touch that issue. It simply says that he loved the world of human beings, all human beings so much, that he sent his own Son into the world so that those human beings who would trust savingly in Christ would be saved and have eternal life. Well, this doesn't conflict with the Reformed doctrine of predestination,
any more than any of those other verses that speak of the disposition, the desire, not being that which is imposed by God, but that which arises out of man's own nature. So, that's where we must stop. I'm sorry I went a few minutes over time. The next time we meet for the final examination. Please bring with you some sort of statement about completion of assignments. If you haven't done so, please take care of quizzes. I think everybody's taken care of payment for the class notes. So I think we're all right on that. All right? Thank you. Well, now, I wasn't sure about you, because I had a blank space here.
Yeah.
Your name.
Yeah. But
okay.
Yeah.
Oh. Nice to have you.
Nice to hear you teach again.
Thank you so much. Thank you. Nice to have you as a visitor.
Please check my fifth grades. I lost the
your fifth grade?
Yeah.
Okay.
That's actually a good time because my kids have that way.
It's three there. There's only three there.
Let me read them to you quickly. 135, 183.3, 170, 100, 100.
Yeah, I conveniently block out of my brain.
David.
I have left short.
Thank you. That completes it. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Thank you so much. Thank you. Appreciate that.
In terms of applying the...
Liesl. Just one second. Aware of the quiz. You're aware of the quiz?
No.
Okay. All right, let me mention to you. I have you missing quiz number four.
Oh. I didn't think I missed it.
It may have been. Well, now let's see. I don't have the date on that with me.
I may have if I was late.
But you didn't. Yes, see, there was a time when you were late here. And it may have been that day. In which case, you came in and didn't even think there was a quiz. But it's in an envelope, and it's up in that drawer, and
right.
It's slightly off.
Okay.
So take it at your convenience. It shouldn't take just a few minutes. And you put it in my mailbox or through the slot in the academic office door. Okay. Oh, right. As far as, yeah. Let's see. Brian?
Yeah, I know which ones I have to do.
Now, let's see. You can help Liesl if it was the same one.
Okay.
No, it wasn't. No, you're number four and number seven. She's number five.
Huh.
Oh! Wait a minute, wait a minute. She yes, Beth. Oh, good. Excuse me, I'm sorry. Did you just finish number five, quiz number five? Okay. Check with Beth as to what was covered in quiz number five. Liesl has to take quiz number five. You can mention the pages to her.
You know, I haven't looked at these quizzes today. Which drawer is it?
Okay. When you stand and walk in the library door,
right.
The big desk.
Sure.
Joanna's desk is over on the left.
Yeah.
The right top drawer.
Yeah, because I looked in there and I couldn't find
it. Well, that was because there's so much in there. If you go about halfway back.
Yeah.
Between the different colored cards, like three by five
are
cards.
Are some envelopes standing up?
That's it.
Okay, and
they're
I...
standing
yeah,
up.
Yeah, and I was going to grab those, and Mrs. Packwell said, no, those are just envelopes, so...
They're not just envelopes.
All right, good. Now I know where they are.
Yeah, okay, great. Okay, Liesl?
Yeah.
Thank you.
I just want to ask you a question. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So I can't find the word. It's the only word that's close, unless it's... I presume ecluso comes from ec
lepo. No, I mean eklektos, or we're in gluo. Here, this variant, eklusa. Eklusa. Here, it should become. No, that can't be. That'd be ridiculous.
Well, that's how it's spelled.
No, it's so close.
Eklusa, and look at this one, eklio, man. In passive, to become weary. You ever give up pain? Yep, this is the same word, okay? Apparently, you're only using passive.
You see what they did? They just transposed the letter.
I know. But it's quite a strong, it looks like fairly strong support, that's all.
But notice they give it a D reading.
It doesn't make any sense, though. Pain to give out.
If they give this a D,
you would be given it,
right?
Yes, they give the text yeah. reading a D.
It's pretty weak.
It is weak. Highly doubtful.
In other words, then it would be, and I will draw all the chosen to myself. That's what it looks like if you're going that direction. Draw all those that I have chosen.
If you go what way, the one that's in there now?
No, the variant.
Well, the variant, though, but the variant needs to think.
Well, that's what I'm wondering. I don't think. I thought this had to do with the chosen. Is that related to
it? No. It says in the passive. It's in the passive in this dictionary. Which indicates it probably doesn't exist in this form. Only exists in
Are you sure that's the same? That's the same. This is the,
oh, yes.
the root?
Yeah. Oh, well, yeah.
Eklusa?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So
to become weary?
Become weary. Here, give up, faint, give out. And that's in the future.
Well, see, with the transposition of letters, they would have picked it up if it made no sense, if there wasn't such a word. But with such a word, you can make it look plausible, you know, that it, at least you can have that reading. It would have
right.
dropped the reading if there weren't such a word.
But I wonder why this is such a weak.
That I don't know, but again, they're basing it on the manuscript evidence.
Well, the evidence for this, then, is follows, is that correct?
Yeah.
Because it's parenthetical, that's what I was wondering. Can you see that parenthesis there?
It's just the one manuscript.
Okay, then that's very weak. That's very weak.
I wanted to ask you, now talking about applying the means to reach the ends that God has ordained, if a person wants to know whether they're elect, they have to come to Christ.
Yeah.
You can't know that beforehand.
Right.
But once you've come to Christ, in order to have confidence in Christ, you have to be living in accordance with his teaching. Or if you're rebelling in your heart, you have no assurance that you're with him,
exactly.
and so forth.
Exactly.
Now, is it possible to apply the means with the wrong motives? In other words, I would say, well, I've got these particular problems. I get angry. I swear. I take the Lord's name in vain. I've got to break this habit. So I say, well, I'm going to, with all my power, and pray to break this and seek to do everything I can to stay away from those people that use that language and to hang around with those people that have their speech seasoned with salt and meditate on Scripture. But is it possible to go that way with the wrong motive? Well, I suppose it is. I guess my real question is, how do you avoid that, and how do you know if you are? When in applying the means to know, to be assured of your relationship to the Lord.
Well, some time ago, I raised a question for myself. Is the only proper motivation for anything pure, unadulterated love for God? That is, if God is going to approve whatever I do, does it have to be that motive and that motive alone? Or may there be, with that, subordinate motives? May there be other motives that inform the actions that I take?
I think, well, practically speaking, I can say I experience that.
Sure.
That
sure.
I do things, ideally, you want to do them out of love for God because of what he's done for you, but